Tonight, you know, for church history, and again, next week will be quote-unquote part two. And as I had mentioned last week, that, you know, initially when we would talk about church history, would be just in one session, you know, to go from Pentecost up until the present. And then that's when I had to go and, you know, talk at 66 years a minute. So that was an awful lot. So we cut down. So I only have 17 years a minute to cover tonight. All right. But tonight we're going to go and begin with Pentecost. Right? We've been talking about the life of Jesus and, you know, and certainly his passion, death, and resurrection. And he turns around, and of course at the Ascension, tells the apostles, you know, to wait. And he's going to send an advocate, somebody that's going to be able to go and remind them of everything that he has taught them, and it would be a new beginning. So those, you know, the 12 disciples at that point, well, only 11 at that point, Matthias hadn't been elected yet, and whomever else was there, you know, just huddling together, scared to death. You know, what the heck is going to happen to us now? They killed the leader. They're surely going to be coming after the rest of us and kill us too. You know, and then, of course, Scripture turns around and tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, you know, like wind, right? And that I'll bring that back up again later. Wind and fire, right? You know, and think about in Scripture too, when Jesus had told the apostles, you know, that he longs to be able to set the world on fire, you know, with the fire of his love. So that image of fire, you know, is there several times, you know, through Scripture. So we get Pentecost. Holy Spirit comes. They take off. They're out there in the streets, and they are preaching boldly, you know, and baptizing people. You know, and read through the Acts of the Apostles of everything that was happening then. You know, St. Paul comes on the scene, but not as an advocate, right? St. Paul is going to go and put a stop to the whole thing. You know, it's all wrong, and we know the story of St. Paul. And then as the apostles, and then as the epistles that are written and the gospels that are written and the teaching that continues to go on. And we're going to be, you know, talking about all of that because it is broken up into specific ages or eras. So the apostolic is the first, you know, that we'll wind up talking about. This particular age, the apostolic, it refers to the teachings of the apostles, the followers of the apostles, the immediate buddies of the apostles, and their successes. So you wind up with the apostolic era. And the best way I can kind of liken that is like in our own families. You know, we wound up, you know, in my family when my grandmother hit 98, you know, that she turned around and we recorded her, so that she was able to go and tell the family story from before her, to be able to pass it down to us, that tradition. And then, of course, my mother was there. She was able to add on to it. And then later on with my kids, I was able to go and add on to it just with our own story. So it kept on getting added on to. And that's pretty much, you know, the way to be able to look at that and all of the writings and teachings that come out of that. And we will go and talk about that. After the apostolic comes the patristic era. You know, church, you know, at this point, it's church leaders. The church is spreading throughout the Roman Empire at that point in time. And so from about the 300s to the 700s, all of the saints that were involved in deciding and working on doctrines of the church, teachings of the church, answering questions and addressing different issues. And different issues were addressed in different ways. So one of the things that we'll talk about are the councils, right? The most recent council that the church has had was Vatican II, right? Vatican II was called Vatican II because first it was Vatican I, you know, and that was in the late 1800s. The council gets its name from the city where the council was held. That's how it's referenced. So if there's a bunch of councils that were held in Constantinople, Well, there was, there's Constantinople I, Constantinople II, Constantinople III. So that's how they're numbered, and that's how they're referenced. So the first seven councils that in the church, and some will argue that there really are eight, going back out into the Acts of the Apostles, the discussion that Peter and Paul had about whether or not somebody needs to become a Jew before they can become a Christian. You know, because they met with that, they talked about it, they debated it, and then they made a decision. But these are the seven councils out of 21 in church history. These first seven are the only seven councils that both the Western Church, the Roman Church, the Latin Rite, us, and the Greek Church hold in common. After those seven councils, the Greek Church turns around and says, all those other councils that were held in the Roman Church are invalid. Right? They don't acknowledge them. All right. Part of what was discussed at those councils were heresies that came up. All right. One of the biggest ones was Arianism, and we're going to talk about Arianism because it is so important and such a big deal. Lasted 1,000 years. Hell, and it was, who is Jesus Christ? Was the big question at for that council. Others at the time, there was another heresy called adoptionism, with the teaching. People turned around and said, "Woo, how do you have, God, the Father, the Son, one God, and you got Father and Son," not even talking about the Holy Spirit at that point in time. So they said, "Oh, you know what that has to mean? That Jesus Christ was a man, but a really, really holy, wise man that got the title of Son of God, and therefore God adopted him." So that has to be that particular answer. There was another heresy around this same time, called Markianism, and they held that there is one God, and there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's all the same person, and sometimes he's Father, sometimes he's Son, sometimes he's Holy Spirit. So that was taught, and it was taught with authority. So people, us, we would have to go and listen to these people, and you're going to hear, other views that will be coming back in to say, well, what's right and what's not right? Who decides what is and what isn't? And that becomes a very, very important issue. So tonight, part of what I want to be able to do is, as we look at just this first 1,000 years, we can look at church history from a whole bunch of different points of view, right? The theological development that we have, the dogmatic development, a chronological, development, biographical, who are the people that were involved and what did they write about and what did they do about, and then the development of institutions and ministries, throughout. So I'm really hoping that we're going to be able to somewhat touch on all of it. And at the same time, as we're going to go through this tonight, you really got to think about your basic old high school history. Because all during this time, it's the church. Can't even say it's the Catholic Church. The church wound up with the name Catholic because Catholic means universal. So it was then viewed as the universal church. So there was no Protestant Reformation yet or anything like that at this point in time. And as I said, there were heresies that came up that councils wound up working with and redefining and finally say, that's a heresy and that is incorrect teaching. And then people got censored, for that. Yeah, kicked out of the club, And then, of course, Islam around this, around in the 600s, and you can view that in many, many different ways. Certainly, I would imagine that when it first began, that people regarded it as a heresy, that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, right? Which is kind of what Arianism, was also saying. But of course, Islam takes on a whole different direction. And in just a couple of years, now in church time, a couple of hundred years could be 150 to 200 years, but almost half of the area of the world that was calling itself Christian became Islam, you know, Mahdians, you know. Yeah, it really changed that rapidly, you know, really that rapidly. So we got to, you know, world history. And why is that important? It's because the Catholic Church, the church, got involved in every aspect of an individual's life. You know, it was just a foregone conclusion, you know, that was going to happen. You know, so the church then had to go back out and, you know, and in its development, you know, because remember last week we talked about first it was oral tradition, and then eventually things started to go and get written down. So if we're going to go and turn around and for this, just for the sake of this, that around the year 30, you know, would be Pentecost, you know, Jesus, you know, suffered, died, buried, resurrection, et cetera, you know, ascension. Around the year 30, it was the very next year when St. Stephen was martyred. So that was the first martyr, for, you know, for the faith. And if Jesus is gone in the year 30, it was by the year 50, 20 years later, that St. Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonians. It's the first written letter that we have that starts talking about Jesus Christ. It's the first thing that was written. It was 7 years later that he writes his letter to the Romans, right? Then we know that around the year 64 is when St. Peter writes his letter. So it's the letters that are going out from all of these leaders to the churches that they are establishing around the Roman Empire and in the Mediterranean area. So it's all those instructions. That's why at Mass, when we listen to the second reading, primarily in the letters of St. Paul, and he is either, you know, he's proud of people, he's given them more instructions, or he's really mad at them and saying, whoa, back up the cart, you know, what am I hearing is going on? You know, so it's the letters that are there to encourage, exhort, guide, and teach the early church. And it's not until around the year 70, 40 years after Jesus is gone, you know, that St. Mark writes his gospel. Right? The shortest gospel, it's written over in Rome, and it's written for early Christians that were on the way to the Colosseum. And it was written as encouragement. You know, keep the faith, keep the faith, keep the faith. You know, be able to go out there and do that. And then following Mark's gospel, remember, Mark is not one of the 12 apostles. You, Matthew, an eyewitness, writes his gospel. 15 years later, St. Luke writes his gospel. You know, and if you recall the beginning of Luke's gospel, there had to have been so many different writings about the life of Jesus that were around at the time, that Luke finally turns around and puts in the beginning of his gospel, I'm writing this, and he tells his friend Theophilus, you know, I'm writing this down because I want it to be a clear understanding and a nice account, and I'm going to start all over again, you know, right from the beginning to clear up any error. Here's what happened, guys. Here's what happened. And then Luke, then, with part two of his gospel, which we call the Acts of the Apostles, where we get so much information about the early church and that, you know, and the early church being formed. Those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, right? Synoptic meaning they're pretty much in the same order. They're talking about the same thing. If you delved into and wanted to go and study scripture, the theologians turn around and say, there must have been another source. Because when you take those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and lay them out together in one book, in columns, you say, holy smokes, just look at this. It's like some of the text is like it's lifted right out of one and put into the other, you know, and you get all of this information. So what becomes even a scripture study is, well, how come something's missing from one and it's in another? Or how come it's in one and not in the other two? I know for one of my classes, what I had to do for the three Gospels is lay the three Gospels out in columns and color code the words that are in each of the three Gospels. So what word shows up in all three in a particular, you know, and really you'd start to look at it and say, well, look at this, how it was. And so if Mark comes first, you know, look at Matthew then. He took all of this material from Matthew's, from Mark's gospel, you know, how that would have been done. And back in that day, that was not considered plagiarism, all right? That was not plagiarism. So you wind up then with the scriptures. John's gospel, St. John, his gospel shows up around the year 100, probably written around Ephesus. There's still the ruins of John's community in Ephesus. But his gospel is so dramatically different from the synoptics, much more theological. You think about how Luke and Matthew, who are the two gospel writers that give us that mosaic of the nativity narratives, right? Mark doesn't even bother talking about that, right? Mark's writing to people that are going, you know, to their death. So he's encouraging them. So he just skips everything about Jesus being born, et cetera. You know, here he is, he's out there, he's getting baptized, you know, and who's gonna worry about everything else that preceded that? Matthew and Luke talk about the infancy narratives. Luke, you know, he pulls out what we see in that stable scene that St. Francis put together. You know, it was St. Francis who did that, kind of made that mosaic into one scene. That anything that had to do with Mary comes from Luke's gospel, and everything about Joseph comes from Matthew's gospel. Even the opening of those gospels and talking about, you know, tracing Jesus back out to Abraham. One is on from the Blessed Mother's side, and the other one is from St. Joseph's side. It's really pretty interesting when you look at that. But John turns around and he's writing a very, very theological gospel of what was happening at that point in time. So that you think about how John's gospel begins. You know, here's the compared to the synoptics. I mean, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came to dwell within us, right? And then even when you start to pull all of that apart in Greek, the word dwell, you know, would be better translated as, and he came and he pitched his tent with us. You know, much more a graphic description of what the heck, you know, the second person of the Blessed Trinity did, you know, came to pitch his tent with us, claim us, even from that very, very beginning. So, and then we got the letters of St. John. All of this was happening at a point in time in the Roman Empire, where Christianity started to spread, albeit clandestinely, right? Because the Romans had turned around, you know, at the urging of the Jewish community to condemn the way. It wasn't called, you know, Christianity at that point. It was the way to go and condemn it. You know, so the followers of the way were turning around and being persecuted. You know, all those stories of who was sent to the, you know, to the Colosseum to be killed. You know, with that in mind, you know, with what was happening, and we're only up to like the year 100 of what was going on, you know, and then time marches on, and you wind up. I pulled out, you know, this nice little storyboard over this side, if you want to take a look at it later on, and that's a succession of all the popes from Peter down to Benedict, and there's a blank spot. I didn't update it yet. I guess I should get a sticker, you know, for Francis over in there. But it's the succession, you know. And if you just spend the time to look at that, and you think about our Eucharistic prayers, you hear that, you know. You hear all those different people that are all mentioned in the Eucharistic prayer that you see on a board like this.
So one of the things that I like to talk about when we're at like church history is, why did the people in the church at that time, Jesus is gone, Holy Spirit has come, early Christians are being tortured and persecuted. Eventually, we know the story with St. Paul, that he stops persecuting and becomes a primary advocate, and starts to go and develop the church to the Gentiles. And that was a big deal, because even at one point, Jesus turned around and, did not acknowledge that his mission was to the Gentiles. He has that great, great scripture passage in there with the woman that asks him, for him to be able to go and teach, the Samaritans also, and to teach up people. And he says, I didn't come, to go and give food to the dogs. A real derogatory comment, to that woman.
Yeah. And Samaritans, a sect of the Jewish community?
At one point, Jewish people, who during the Babylonian exile, intermingled marriages with non-Jewish people. So the Jewish people, even though if you look at a map of where Samaria is, they got to, if they're coming down, they got to go through Samaria, and it was a risky trip, which we hear about in the story of the Good Samaritan, how somebody went there and, the robbers got him and beat the hell out of him.
Well, every trip was dangerous back then.
Yeah. So when we wind up then with Jesus saying to that to them, I didn't come here to go and give food to the dogs, derogatory comment, and our response is that even the dogs eat from the scrap of the table of the masters. And you start to see that in scripture of Jesus seeing his whole mission, as being very, very different for us. When Jesus is gone, and the apostles are. Then they got to figure out, what do we do? How do we start to organize this particular movement? They're not calling it Christianity. People called it the way. The apostles didn't call it the way. But the stumbling block that they had at that point in time was the comments that Jesus had made that said, I'll be back. And the assumption was, is he meaning next Tuesday? When's he coming back? And time goes on, Jesus isn't back. He hasn't come back yet. You see in the letters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he turns around and says, whoa, time out. If you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. Because people just stopped and waited. Okay, Jesus is coming back and everything's going to be all done. And they said, obviously not. So what do we do? The Acts of the Apostles gives us one clue as to a possibility was when they the apostles, wanted to make sure that they got back to the number 12. 12 is an important number, the 12 tribes of Israel, the disciples, etc. So they want to get back. But, Judas has, hung himself, he's dead. And so then in the Acts of the Apostles, it tells us that they went and held an election. They got the names of individuals that were with them the whole time Jesus was on this earth. Right? And they wind up electing Matthias as to replay. So the number 12 was really important. A lot of scholars have turned around and said, that number 12, divide the whole world up into 12 areas, et cetera, so you're going to be able to kind of keep that whole idea of 12 and keep that alive, could very well have been one way that the church would have been organized. But obviously, that didn't happen. So the other avenue that was, as you read through that, that might have been something that would have happened, and that was a church founded on prophets. There's a book that we have a copy of. It was written in the first century, and it's called the Didache, and it was written up in Syria. And it's a very detailed information about liturgy, how the Mass was celebrated, the teachings of the church at that particular point in time. A pretty important book. And in that, it describes what one of the things that was happening at Mass, that while Bishop was celebrating Mass, because there's no priest yet at this point, so Bishop celebrating Mass, Bishop will one of the apostles, because you're going to follow that apostolic succession, and a prophet would be there. And he would be prophesizing, and of course, church teaches that in order to have somebody prophesize, there has to be somebody there that would be able to interpret what that individual is saying. And that would be going on while Mass was being celebrated. And that lasted for several hundred years, then gradually that, as a form of organization, the prophetic class, that started to go away, right? That started to go away around the year 180 or around 200. That started to go away, right? And then, of course, the all of the apostles being Jewish, they would go back out to the Jewish roots to look for how were things organized. And a big way that things were organized in Judaism was through teachers. Teachers were a real big deal. So would the church then follow that model of teachers being able to go and organize the communities, you know, as they're growing? You know, it turned around that it was tried for a while in different parts of the empire, and then that too fell to the wayside. And as I said, the 12 was a real good possibility that it would have been just the 12 apostles and the successors to those 12 apostles, which is very much what we wind up with, because the popes, the bishops, all of them trace the lineage back out to a particular individual, that apostolic succession. You know, like when Bishop Foley, I remember having a nice dinner with him in a conversation, and I said, well, who consecrated you and who consecrated him? And, you know, and can we draw that zigzag line, you know, to get us back to one of the 12 apostles? Right? And he turned around and said he's never tried to do that because it was enough for him to be able to trace his lineage back out to a particular pope, the successor of Peter. Well, so that was his point of view. Here's another example of how the church could have been organized. And this one, I think, is, this would have been really different, you know, and it was the family of Jesus, right? Family is very important in Judaism. So here's Jesus. He starts this new community, the way, his teaching, he's here. You know, we know that his mother, you know, is mentioned often in Scripture. We know that two of his cousins, you know, were with him. John the Baptist, you know, was a cousin. James, you know, was a cousin of his. So they could very well have turned around and said, the family of Jesus would carry on Jesus' mission, all right? That didn't fly either, all right? So what we do wind up with is what's called the episcopacy. You know, so you wind up with one of the apostles. Later on, the apostles ordain an individual who becomes a bishop, all right? So we wind up with that apostolic succession there. Later on in Scripture, we read how the apostles, there's a lot of work for them to be able to go out there and do. A lot of people that are joining the way, you know, so they decide then that they needed somebody to be able to help them, and it became the deacons. So you had we had deacons before there were priests. So you had the bishop. Bishop had a specific territory, and then he would have individuals that would be able to go and work with him, mainly, you know, working with the poor, you know, and making sure, as Scripture points out to us in the Acts, you know, that widows and orphans were not getting shortchanged, you know, there in all of the activity that was going on. So the bishop winds up being responsible for an area. It wasn't called a diocese initially, it was called a metropolitan, you know, a gigantic chunk of territory. You know, it could have been like all of Spain being a metropolitan, but also he didn't have a whole heck of a lot of people either. But it was the bishop who celebrated Mass. It was the bishop then that celebrated the sacraments, right? It was the bishop. And as the church grew, well, then you wind up then with the bishops, instituting that office of the presbyterate, the priests. So then you wind up with the three rankings, of holy orders: deacon, priest, and bishop. But keep in mind, part of what was happening way back then still is the case today, that a bishop has a particular territory. It's drawn out on a map, all right, very, very specific, and that bishop is responsible for that territory. Now, that territory, can be split, made smaller, and then you could wind up with two bishops, and not in the same diocese, but now where you had one diocese, now you have two. We here in Alabama and in Mississippi are a real good example of that, because once upon a time, there was only one diocese for Mississippi and for Alabama. And then later on, that split. See, then you wound up with, a diocese in Mississippi and a diocese in Alabama. And then time goes on, and then that gets split. So then you wind up with the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama. Please be specific, because there's the Diocese of Birmingham in England. You got the Diocese of Mobile, and you got the Diocese of Biloxi and the Diocese of Jackson. And those four dioceses still go back to a real throwback word, and that is a metropolitan. So we belong to the Mobile Metropolitan, which is comprised of the two dioceses in Alabama and the two in Mississippi. The only time that I'm aware of where modern day, where that made any kind of a difference at all, was in all practicality a difference, was in the annulment process. That if there was an annulment, the paperwork was being done for the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama, and that after a decision had been rendered, either for or against the annulment, it was reviewed by, and then you fill in the blanks. And in our case, it was reviewed by Mobile, and they would take, it was called the Court of Second Instance. And it's only in recent church history that Pope Francis turned around and he wants to speed up the annulment process, which is quite a task because you're talking about the church worldwide. And not every diocese around the world even has a tribunal office, much less to try to go and speed it up. The United States are really way ahead of the game as far as that was concerned. But he said no. The Pope did. He said, we'll do away with the Court of Second Instance. Tribunal makes the decision, follow that whole thing. Doesn't want it to be more than 12 to 18 months for the whole process. And then it gets reviewed by the bishop of the diocese to ratify the decision. So that's what, that's how that's being handled right now. So as far as all of the dioceses and the metropolitans were concerned, Rome certainly is a big one, right? Because there were five back in the early church, five of them. Jerusalem was one, Rome was another, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. And as we go through high school history in Roman Empire, you can see why those different cities became so prominent and so populated in world history. And even for Arianism, being able to go in. Now, if I had my good old projector, I'd be showing you all these maps, but I don't have it. Now, early church, it's against the law to be a Christian. Right? You can be arrested, you can be punished. Punishment is death. And that was a fact. That's what was happening. And there's so many songs, even today, we are Christians by our love. People would turn around, there has been enough written that people would say, I want what they have. I want to risk it. I want to join the way. And that became the catalyst then to have a sponsor for a program of people that wanted to come in and join the way. Somebody had to vouch for an individual, somebody that was already trusted by the community to vouch for somebody else to be able to come. People are meeting in homes, in the catacombs, et cetera. Nobody wanted to go and have the whole group turned in. So you wound up then with the role of a sponsor becoming, pretty important. When RCIA was resurrected at the Second Vatican Council, and the whole program was followed what was going on back in the first century of the church, that's when sponsorship, came back again. And we're gonna spend some time with the sponsors also, because the role of the sponsor in the church is way more than just being honorific. I mean, it carries import. But we're still talking about the Roman Empire, here being, pretty important. And again, as I said, it's against the law, to be a Christian. Well, Constantine becomes the emperor, right? And that happens in 306. He has that vision. He sees the shield in the sky, and he is victorious, and he defeats the army. He, because of that, then turns around and completely reverses the rule of the land, that now not only is Christianity legal, it's mandatory. If you want to work in the Roman Empire, if you want to have a job, you want to do anything, you got to be Christian. There were a lot of people getting baptized. And it was called the Edict of Milan, when he did that. So he wants to go, Constantinople, go back to, Constantine, go back to that history. He wants to unite the Roman Empire. It's a big deal. He turns around, and with just the way the Roman Empire had been growing, Rome was a big deal, and so was what later became Constantinople. The guy's ego names the city after himself. Right? Alexandria in Africa becomes a major component, because almost all of the wheat and food that was grown in the Roman Empire was grown in Alexandria and then shipped across the Mediterranean to go and feed the Roman Empire. Alexandria was called the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. So now you wind up with Jerusalem. Makes sense. Everything was happening in Jerusalem. Constantinople becoming a major port. Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch, because Antioch up in Syria was a very, very intellectual area. I mean, you read a lot about what was happening up in Antioch. So those five areas become the big areas for the development of the church. Now, as the church continues to grow and Constantine, an ego on the man, he unites the Roman Empire together. He is real happy that he was able to go and do that, but he has three sons. All right. Not really original names for the boys, because you had dad was, Constantine, and so then you end up with Constantinus, Constantines, and Constantinus. His three sons, and he starts to divide the Roman Empire up into three different areas. But he wanted Rome and the city there, Istanbul, Constantinople, to be the two big parts of the Roman Empire. And when you look at that map of the Roman Empire, looking at Rome and Constantinople, and you got the strait right in between there that separates Europe from Asia, and you can see where that natural division is, in the empire, the empire itself. Theologically, at all this time, people are asking lots and lots of questions. right? So just kind of take that typewriter and move it back a little bit, you know, that when you're in the 200 and in the 300s, and people are out asking, well, who's Jesus Christ? You know, and you want, as I said, you wind up with the Arianism, and the adoptionists, et cetera, et cetera. You know, lots of theories, lots of discussions, a lot of it all done, of course, in Greek and in Latin, of what the discussions were. They would meet in councils. And for Arianism, right, and that was decided that a council of Nicaea was finally called to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Right? Is he adopted? Is he a son through adoption? If it's not through adoption, then who's the mother? Right? And is there still one God? And people are asking those questions. So it boils down to, at the Council of Nicaea, the big argument, is Jesus homoousia or homoiousia? That's an iota. Arian, he taught that Jesus is homoiousia, that he is of a similar substance, but not the same substance as the Father, right? A big deal discussion, right? Who is Jesus Christ? Meanwhile, the church is teaching primarily St. Athanasius, you hear his name come up a lot, and said, no, homoousia, one substance. Where was that even changed in recent church history? Oh, I think it was in Denver at the youth, yeah.
And he saw that one in being with the Father.
That's right, yeah. I mean, it's all those years, right? And here's John Paul II turning around celebrating Mass, and after Mass is done, come out. Where did that come from? Right? He was fluent in six languages. Where did that come from? And he says that that's not correct. Jesus is not one in being with the Father. Right? We're one in being with each other. We're all human beings, but we're not all the same. Right? Jesus are the same substance as the Father. The Father and I are one. Right? Homoousia. Athanasius turned around and said, if it wasn't for that one iota, the whole world would have been Arian. Right? That's how drilled down people would be getting, what these early councils in the year 325, 480, what they're doing at that point in time is just phenomenal. I think it's just absolutely, without a doubt, guided by the Holy Spirit. Guided by the Holy Spirit. So these seven councils, as I said, address some of the major issues that people were talking about. So, of course, Nicaea, who is Jesus Christ? Right? And then once they hammer that out, it still doesn't go away. There were three more councils that continued to either affirm what was done at Nicaea or turned around and then maybe even added to it. So that what we finally wind up with at the Council of Nicaea here in 787 is the prayer that we pray at Mass today, that Nicene Creed, right? Could even properly be called the Nicene / Constantinople Creed is what we pray, all right? And then that then is what refuted Arian, who was a Catholic priest. Remember, Catholic is a priest. And he's down here in Alexandria. The breadbasket of the Roman Empire. So what he's teaching in Alexandria flows throughout the whole Roman Empire. Right? Gets people talking all about, whoa, is that right? Is this what's true and not this? And people are talking about it.
And which got then the emperor all bent out of shape, and he winds up calling the council and say, get this worked out. Get this worked out. So at this point in time in our history, you know, in our church history for this patristic era, here are some of the heavy hitters of individuals that wrote and taught at this particular point in time. Two of them were later declared heretics. You know, their thinking just went a little bit outside the box. And I'm going to break this up between the Latin Church and the Greek, the West and the East. So for the Latin Church, there was a theologian named Tertullian. Look at your catechism. Tertullian's teaching is still quoted, right? Brilliant individual. Brilliant. You know, went a little bit too far, right? St. Cyprian, St. Ambrose, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, St. Benedict, St. Gregory. And that takes us up to just the 600 years of the thinking and, you know, answering questions and developing theologies, you know, for us. And on the Greek church, Origen, you know, there's still magazines called Origen, you know, that are published to this day because of just the thinking of that particular individual. And then you wind up with St. Athanasius, who was a big, big opponent of Arian. Athanasius, who, remember, turned around and said, if it wasn't for the one iota, we'd all be Arian. You know? And then came the Cappadocians. St. Gregory, and so Basil the Great, the leader of the three Cappadocians, and then Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. And two more that came out of the East, St. John Chrysostom. Here's a quote in the Catechism for St. John Chrysostom that I use at weddings. You know, just a beautiful, beautiful prayer, you know, that he had written about the love between husband and wife. You know, just phenomenal. You know. So the Cappadocians, these three men, Basil, his brother Gregory, and their buddy Gregory, you know, it's kind of like that TV show. Yeah, you know. So they're here because the church, the councils, wrap up with Nicaea as to, you know, who is Jesus Christ? Okay, fine, Arian, no, you're wrong. You know, those of you who belong to the Arian church, they're closing down, you know, because they were. I mean, there were churches out. So to get this part all worked out, and while that's being worked out, the question comes up and says, okay, who's the Holy Spirit? You know, right? And they say, remember, guys, you know, there's a Holy Spirit. There were some people who turned around that, you know, when Jesus said, I'm going to send somebody else, you know, and he's going to guide you, you know, and enlighten you and remind you and teach you, or everything that I've already explained to you. You know, some people wondered, is that a fourth person not of the Trinity, you know, but you had Father, because what did Jesus say when he was given instructions? Do this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when questions came up, who was it that was at the baptism of the Lord in the form of a dove? Who was over there at Pentecost in the form of fire and the wind? All right? And they had to figure it out. Who's the Holy Spirit? And we've got the Cappadocians to be able to thank for all of that work. St. Basil, St. Gregory, and St. Gregory. And all of that teaching is called numenology. Right? They developed that so that we would have a better understanding of who the heck is the third person of the Holy Trinity. So by the time they're done over here in the year 381, we have a pretty good idea of the Trinity, which is, of course, a word that's not even in Scripture. All right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it took, I mean, all of that time and battles, you know, Athanasius, you know, the Roman Empire put a death threat against Athanasius, and he had to go into hiding, you know, and four times they went out there to go look for him, to arrest him, you know, and put him to death because they wanted the issue done with and just let the church become Arian.
And Athanasius said, no, that's wrong. That's wrong teaching. You know, ooh, I got 5 minutes. Yeah. Okay. So Athanasius is the leading man. He sure is. A question so far? Will I just... No? Okay. The Cappadocians. Other questions that would come up, you know, in this early part of church history. You know, after it was decided and, you know, accepted and believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and that Mary is his mother, well, what does that make Mary? Right? Is Mary the mother of Jesus? And a lot of people say, oh, yeah. Is Mary the mother of God? All right? So that was a council, Ephesus, you know, where they had to work, but, you know, and work through that. And through the Holy Spirit came back and said, yeah, because there's no separation of Jesus between the God-man, right? We say he's one, two natures, one person, all right? And if that's the case, then his mother is, in fact, the mother of God. Right? A mystery. No doubt. We're not going to be able to figure that one out. You know, just like we can do all the work we can on the fact that there is one God and three persons, right? And we've got all of the theology that had been worked out, it's still a mystery. You know, you say, how? How? You know, because it is, right? Someday maybe we'll get a glimpse as to what the heck that means, you know. But go through the catechism. Those great mysteries of the church, we will never understand. It doesn't matter how long we're in heaven, you know. Why? Because we are not going to be many gods.
So if you did DNA testing on God, Jesus.
On Jesus, right?
On Jesus, from Mary.
Uh-huh. If they did.
Yes. So was it Mary have genes in Jesus then as well?
Who knows? We don't have Mary's DNA. You know? The closest thing that and I thought, was it a student in RCIA? Back when we first started uncrating all of the statues for the church, you know, even before the church was dedicated. I'll think of her name. But by her profession, she restored statues. All right? So we have a whole bunch of statues, St. Mark's does, that came from the old St. Mark's, right? There's only three of them that are on display over in the church. The crucifix, Joseph, and Mary. Those are the only three that are up there. The rest of them are down in the basement, and they are literally falling apart. Okay? The old, you know, old St. Mark's, the people over there, God bless them, you know, they did not turn around and restore the statues. They repainted them. Mm-hmm. All right? So over time, the paint keeps falling off, and the plaster keeps on falling off, et cetera. Two of the statues are made out of wood, so it's not the same issue, you know, that we have. But if we want to go and get the statues, you know, back and put them up on display, you know, it's going to take a lot of work and a lot of money, you know, to be able to go out there and do that. But she turned around, you know, now here she's going through RCIA. She hadn't completed RCIA. Father Cullen was our pastor. You know, she was having a conversation with Father Cullen as she was painting the statue of the Blessed Mother that's in the church right now. She painted that, all right? Father Cullen gave her a picture, and the title of that statue is Our Lady of Grace, all right? I mean, it's the Blessed Mother. She's standing on the world, right? Not a beach ball. I mean, it's the world, crushing the snake, right? Based on Scripture, right? Book of Revelation. So Father Cullen gives her a picture of Our Lady of Grace and says, here, copy this. So Sharon, I mean, she's, you know, working on that. She comes to me one day and she goes, "Should I have a real problem with this?" I said, "How so?" She goes, "It's so plain." You know, she's the image that's on that statue that has the greatest amount of detail and the greatest amount of paint is the damn snake. Yeah, and said, "That's the point. That's the allurement. You know, that's what that, you know, that's part of what you can, you know, reflect on looking at that statue." So what she also did, you know, because she had to work on Joseph and little baby Jesus, you know, over on the other side. So she paints that statue, and she's, you know, getting done. And her boyfriend's name was Sal, you know, if you remember them. So she finishes up the statue, and she's proud of her work, and well, she should be. I mean, she saved us a ton of money as she restored, you know, all of that work and repainted it. You know, and she turns around and she says, "You know what I did? The same paints that I used for Mary's skin on her statue, I used over for Jesus. Look at the two. If you take the time and look at the two, it's the same." She had to, she wanted to have the same coloring, you know, between. So she said, "I don't know what God the Father's DNA is, but she said, but at least Mary's was transferred over to the child Jesus." Yeah. I said, "That's a real good point." I said, "Except if you would make one correction on that statue for me, please." And she says, "Yeah. Little baby Jesus is not holding a softball." Mm-hmm. All right? Yeah, you know, she painted it blue. All right? Because in pictures it's blue. I said, "It's the world. So if you can, you know, bring a ladder over and draw the continents on it." And she did. You know, so if you go take a look at that now, you know, go get that done. And in some place in everything that was boxed up for us in the from the old St. Mark's, there was a cross. That particular statue of Joseph with the child Jesus and the lilies, there's a cross that's imposed on the top of the globe that the child Jesus is holding in his hand. You know, just that prophetic view of his crucifixion, this, to save the world. And so we looked high and low for that, you know, that cross. We couldn't find it. And when I was over in Rome, I saw this exact same statue in one of the gift shops that were over there. So I talked to the guy. That was quite a conversation, me in English, him in Italian. You know, and I'm trying to tell him, "I don't want to buy the statue. I just want to buy the cross, you know, over here." And then finally we were able to go and come, and what he did, he went back and he came back out with a broken cross. It's just here. If you fix it, it's yours. You know? I said, "Okay." So at that point I was working with a bottler up in Decatur, and he had a machine shop. So I had the guys over there and weld the two pieces together, and that's what's on that statue over there right now. So, yeah, so the crazy things you do in church history, huh? No? So, as I mentioned, you know, Augustine, you know, and you'll read more and more about the theologies that Augustine developed. One of the big ones, you know, that he developed was the doctrine of original sin. And then later on, as that's discussed amongst people, you know, and then it gets affirmed, you know, in the church that's a doctrine of the church, that the sin of Adam and Eve is transferred over all generations down to us, you know, down to us today. All right. Let's see. What we use here, the heresy of Islam. Okay. When the church keeps on growing, and keep in mind that the church itself, or the Roman Empire, splits, right? Because Constantine did that with, you know, creating three different parts of the Roman Empire. The world kept on, you know, changing and changing and changing and growing. That the church got involved with lots and lots and lots of different invasions. You know, so you had the Goths, the Vandals, you had all of that coming and attacking the Roman Empire. And the church, you know, was all involved, you know, with that, sending people, missionaries, to all those foreign lands, you know, out here to go and try to keep on spreading, you know, Christianity. So here they're coming into the Roman Empire to invade it, and the church is meanwhile trying to convert them to Christianity to be able to go and take that back out to their homelands. So that was going on at that point in time. But the split, and this is where we'll wind up ending, the difference in theology and the difference in thinking between the Roman church, the Latin Rite, the West, and the Eastern church, etc. Remember, the Eastern church only accepted these seven councils that, you know, held them in common and said that, you know, they'll listen to the teachings out of those. So there was, over time, tensions between the two continued to grow. Really, you know, and finally it reached a point in the year 1064, the Great Schism, the split between the East and the West over minor issues. Who owned what monastery? Who did this? Who did that? You know, and it was those issues were going on for a couple of hundred years. And finally, it kind of reaches that climax in 1064. And the patriarch over in Constantinople turns around and excommunicates all of the individuals of the Latin Rite that were in Constantinople at the time. The Latin Church turns around and in kind turns around and excommunicates all of the Eastern people. All right. And you wind up with that split in 1064. You know, yep, David.
Of course, we've got some Eastern churches that do recognize Rome.
Correct.
What's the difference?
Okay. So, when they split, one of the major issues of the split was recognizing Peter as the head of the church. Right? There were other issues. The date of Easter. All right, check your catechism, or, you know, what it'll tell you. How do we come up with the date of Easter? All right, if you don't mind, you look that up. How do we come up with the date of Easter? The Eastern Church doesn't celebrate the same date, you know? We see it right here in Birmingham, all right? So who's in alignment with Rome, all right? Who's in alignment with the Patriarch? So what David is pointing out is that there are Greek Orthodox churches. They follow the Greek liturgies, but are in union with Rome. Except there's 21 churches like that that accept. And I mean, it is, they're different rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites. There is a rite in Milan, the Milanese rite, you know, that also recognizes the Pope as the head of the church. You know, but it's different liturgies, you know, that are involved, you know. And our two buddies here, you know, you'd be able to go and tell us more about the liturgical services at those Greek churches, you know. And but in union with Rome, in union with it becomes the big. So the two Eastern Rite churches that are here in our diocese, you know, the Melanite and the Maronite. Are in union with Rome. I had in my diaconate class, there was an individual that was studying to be a deacon in St. Elias, all right? And so they didn't have, you know, the church didn't have a means to be able to go and put him through formation, so they worked it out with the diocese for him to come in through formation through, you know, a Western church, but that he was gonna be ordained, not by Bishop Baker, but by his bishop over there. So what's the answer? How do we celebrate Easter?
It's probably wrong, but...
it's from the catechism.
So it's celebrated on the Sunday following the first moon.
Go ahead.
First full moon, which is the first, 14th.
Nisan? Yes, son. Yeah, that's the Jewish calendar.
Let's see, and this is because of different methods of calculating the 14th day of the month. Nisan?
Yeah.
Let's see. The date of Easter in the Western Eastern churches is not always the same. They're currently seeking an agreement in order once again to celebrate the day of the Lord's resurrection on a common date.
See? And what date was that published? You know, but that's another exercise. So they're still working on it, in other words. You know, they're still working on it. But that was a reason to split the churches, the date of Easter. And we still don't have it right, you know, because we don't know. You know, we just don't know. You know, when's Christmas? Maybe, you know? You know? The whole, you know, later on, Sister Madeline's going to be talking about her, a topic called the liturgical year, right? We're coming towards the end of ordinary time. We're coming to the end of this liturgical year. We just celebrated the 30th Sunday of ordinary time. We got four more, all right? The fourth one, the 34th Sunday, will be the Feast of Christ the King, all right? And the next Sunday after that, which will be the first Sunday in December, will be the first Sunday of Advent. All right? Guess what? New church year. New church year. How do they figure out when is the first Sunday of Advent going to be?
It is based on Easter.
Okay. So, pretty simple when we think about it. We've already accepted, already have accepted that December the 25th is Christmas.
That's on Sunday.
So look at the calendar. When is December the 25th? And count four Sundays back. And then you got the first Sunday of Advent, second Sunday, third Sunday, fourth Sunday. Fourth Sunday of Advent is the last Sunday before Christmas. It could very well be that the fourth Sunday of Advent, that Sunday, the next day on Monday is Christmas. So you got a real short fourth week of Advent, you know? But there's four Sundays in Advent. And that's how you work that out, you know? So that's how Advent's worked out, because Christmas becomes a fixed date. Easter's different. The first Sunday after the second Tuesday of the spring equinox, you know, you're following the Jewish calendar, et cetera, you know?
I learned at one time the Catholic Church was one of the early proponents of science and astronomy. And the reason they were so emphasized on astronomy was trying to figure out when Easter was.
Could very well be true. I had not heard that, but I wouldn't doubt it. You know, I sure wouldn't doubt it. I use as an example, and then we'll get out of here. My birthday. Right? When would my family celebrate my birthday? Right? Because it all comes down to how do you calculate time? My birthday is July the 20th. Right? The year I was born, that was a Saturday. Right? It was the, I think it was the fourth Saturday in July of that particular year. It was the fifth Saturday after the last full moon. All right? How do you celebrate my birthday? So, would the family get together, you know, on the fifth Saturday after the last full moon in June and say happy birthday? Or would they go back calendar and say July the 20th? Or would they turn around and say the fourth Friday of July? Regardless of what the date is, that's your birthday. It all depends on how you reckon time. No?
I take them all.
You take them all?
Take them all.
A lot of parties.
A
lot of parties.
Works for me.
Okay. Couple of minutes. Please, bear with me. Because this is October.
So
all right? So our closing prayer tonight, because this RCIA is supposed to be catechetical, right? So I want to go tonight and be able to, at least in the month of October, the month of Mary,
Thank you, Phil.
You're welcome to pray the rosary. Now, I am not going to be so idiotic and assume that everybody knows how to pray the rosary, right? You know, in growing up, rosary was a big deal.
It was.
Oh, big deal. Okay. Big deal.
But it still is.
The You're welcome. So every night, now I'm the oldest of seven, you know, and up until the point in time when there were five of us floating around and my father was still alive, that every night we would pray the rosary together as a family, right? And we could sit or kneel. My father was that flexible for us to be able to decide what did we want to do. Didn't make a difference, you know. My friends are at the door at summertime, daylight savings time, boom, boom. You want to go out? Let's go play. You know, they'd come knocking at the door. Come on, let's go. And my father say, invite them in to pray the rosary with us. But you're not leaving, you know? Okay, so we would pray the rosary. I turn around and tell you that I believe with all my heart of the power of the intercessions of the rosary. At some other point in time, when we got more time, I'll give you crazy examples, all true stories, you know, in my own family of the power of the rosary and Mary's intercession for us. So again, like anything else with Mary, we're not praying to her. We're not worshiping Mary. We're praying for her intercession for us with her son, Jesus Christ. When you look at the mysteries of the rosary, now, the way the rosary is prayed, right? Remember, it's got a cross or a crucifix on it, and then you have one bead after that. That bead we pray the Our Father on. And this will be an illustration in that little handout. Then comes three Hail Marys, then a glory be to the Father. And after a while, this is just memorized, you know, that you know on that empty space between Hail Mary and the next Our Father, we pray the glory be. And then, depending upon what day of the week is when we would wind up praying the different mysteries. So there's the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful, the glorious, and the luminous mysteries. Today's Monday. On Mondays, we pray the joyful mysteries. Five joyful mysteries. There's also five glorious, five sorrowful, five luminous. Today, Monday, the five joyful mysteries. The Annunciation, the Visitation, the Birth of Our Lord, Presentation in the Temple, and the Finding of the Child Jesus in the Temple. All celebrating Jesus. You know, Jesus. So there could be, and there's myriads of ways to be able to pray the rosary. If we're praying this in a group, there could be an individual prayer that is offered for each Hail Mary, because as you go around the rosary, right, there's five different sections of 10 beads, you know, first decade, second decade, third, fourth, and fifth, each with its own theme, you know, and meditate on that. Now, I've heard of lots and lots of people who say that they find it very, very helpful that when they're driving along the highway and they're praying the rosary, all right, a lot of people turn around and say that. I say, well, be careful, you know, just be careful. Because one of the goals, you know, as you would even read through this, is to meditate on those. And you want to go meditating around out there with your eyes closed, you know, as you're cruising down 280. You know, you certainly don't want to go and do that. My grandmother, you know, God rest her soul, you know, she was quite an individual. She would turn around, and when we would be arguing about having to get together to pray the rosary, you know, grandma, you know, it's boring. It's repetitious. I fall asleep. And my grandmother's response to that would always be, what better place to fall asleep than in the arms of the Blessed Mother? Mm-hmm. And you say, all right, Granny, you got me there, you know. So tonight, just so you can kind of get an idea of the flow, you know, we'll pray one decade. How's that? Okay. I'll lead, and then, you know, you got the prayers are listed out here, and the strobes break out like the Our Father, the first part of the Our Father, the second part of the Our Father, etc. You with me?
Gotcha.
You got me?
Gotcha.
Thanks, Matt. Okay. So, as always, any prayer that we have, we begin with the sign of the cross. So we begin the rosary with the sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And then on the crucifix, we pray the Apostles' Creed. And that's listed here on that booklet for you. So we pray.
I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We move to that first beat. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be, world without end. Amen. And we pray the Fatima prayer. O my Jesus, forgive us of our sins. Save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. And we pray the first joyful mystery, the Annunciation. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women,
and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those who are in most need of thy mercy. Amen. And then it would continue with the second, third, fourth, and fifth, and then conclude the rosary with the Hail Holy Queen that's here, and then the closing prayer on the meditation. But that's how you would pray the rosary. So as we conclude tonight, I want to thank you for your attention. If you got any questions, let's handle them next week. I'm not going to keep everybody here tonight, all right? And as we conclude then tonight, we'll just say, the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may the Lord bless you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tom.
Do you want to mention that if you're doing this in a group, there's a leader, and then we respond? Do you want to say that, or does that not matter?
No. That's a real good point.
Okay. Right? You're saying it in a group.
Yeah.
Basically, there's a leader that leads us, and then when you get to the Hail Mary, all of it, actually. But let me talk about the Our Father. The leader will go, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I apologize for speaking through this. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Then we respond, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the leader would go, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. We respond, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The leader, glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Response.
And then we respond, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We both do, oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins. You see what I'm saying? I'm doing it real quick. But the leader kind of says the first part of the prayer, each individual prayer, we respond in it.